This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we're told that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. At this point, the cross is less than 6 months away, and he's going to continue to instill in his men faith lessons. The reason being is that these are the men that are going to carry on the work when he's gone. And he wants to build into them the things of God. So with that said, let's just pick up in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening. Luke tells us, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased that, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" Now it's interesting, what prompted his disciples to ask this question about prayer? Well, it was the example that Jesus was showing them day in and day out. Jesus was praying. His men were watching. Jesus prayed often at his baptism in Luke 3:21, choosing his 12 men in Luke 6:12, when he was alone in Luke 5:16 and Luke 9:18, around other people in Luke 9:28 through 29. He prayed for Simon in Luke 22:32, in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22:40 through 44, and on the cross in Luke 23, verse 34 and verse 46. So this wasn't an uncommon thing for Jesus to do, to pray. And his men are watching, and as they watch Jesus pray, they said, "Man, we want to pray like that. We want to pray trusting in the power and faithfulness of God." You know, it wasn't like Jesus prayed, "Well, Lord, I hope that you could do this." No, Jesus prayed with the confidence that he was praying in the will of God, the Father, and that God would answer his prayer. Murray put it this way. He said, "It is on prayer that the promises wait for their fulfillment. The kingdom is coming, the glory of God for its full revelation." Jesus never taught his disciples how to preach, only how to pray. He did not speak much of what was needed to preach well, but much of praying well. To know how to speak to God is more than knowing how to speak to man. Not power with men, but power with God is the first thing. And so this is important. How do we pray? This was the question, and well, here's the response. So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" Now, this is not the same occasion as Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, which was the Sermon on the Mount. You have to remember that Jesus used these principles or taught these principles over and over again to his disciples. And it's not the exact same prayer as we find in Matthew, which again tells me this is not a model for prayer or a formula to be repeated over and over again. Or excuse me, it is a model for prayer, it's not a formula. There's nothing wrong with the prayer itself in saying it. It's a beautiful prayer. But if you use it as some kind of magical formula like abracadabra, forget it. Forget it. The prayer comes from the heart, and there's nothing wrong with it, but I've seen on some stations, you know, where it almost becomes a mantra, where they repeat this prayer over and over again, and it gets faster and faster. That's not what it's about. That's tragic to even see people pray like that. It's got to come from the heart, and it's a model for prayer, not a formula. And we also have to remember that this prayer is for the saved. It's not for the unsaved. Some get offended by that, but the key is the prayer for the unsaved is found in Luke 18:31, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the prayer of the unsaved. Does God answer the prayers of sinners? Well, he answers at least that one. I could tell you for sure. Does he answer others? Well, I know that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But when you look at this prayer, you can understand why the unsaved cannot come before God with this kind of prayer here in Luke chapter 11. First thing is a relationship. He is our Father. God is our Father. How? By the new birth in Christ. Thus, if Jesus Christ is not Lord and Savior of your life, you've not been adopted into the family of God, and you can't call him Father. It would be like a little kid coming up to me saying, "Dad." no, who are you? You know, if I'm not his father, there's no relationship there. Well, if you're not adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ, there is no relationship with the Father. You can't call him Father. Secondly, we see his position in heaven. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6 says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? I mean, his presence fills the heavens of heaven. You know, nothing can contain God. But just to get a perspective, you know, man, he knows all. He sees all. He is in heaven. Now, the third thing is his name is to be hallowed, or it's to be set apart. Now, today our names don't mean much, you know, but in antiquity, a whole person's character was based upon their name. I mean, look at Jacob, heel catcher, you know, not a good name. Oh, no, here comes heel catcher, conniver. It'd be like sitting in class. Well, can the conniver in the back row stand up? That's Jacob's name. But God changed his name from what? Jacob to Israel, governed by God. Well, that's much better. I like that name. But names meant a lot because they summed up a person's whole character, as I said. In fact, the Jews considered the name of God to be so holy that as they came across the name of God in the Scriptures, Yahweh, Jehovah, we don't know for sure because the vowels have been taken out, and the Jews would not say the name of God because it was so holy. When they came to the name of God in the Scriptures, they would just bow their head and they would say the name. Because God was so holy. Now the fourth thing is our longing and prayers for God's kingdom to be established here on the earth. The fifth thing is we pray for God's will to be done in our lives and not our own. So number four and number five really kind of go together in a sense because God's kingdom and his will are so important to pray for because if we prayed for our kingdom and our will to be done, it would make us dictators, tyrants. It would not be a pretty picture, okay? And we see a lot of that going on not only in the world, but it happens within the church walls too. My will, not his. No, it's not my will. It's his will needs to be done. I'm praying for his kingdom to be established, not my kingdom. It says, Geldenhuis said, he said, in heaven, God's will is obeyed by all, spontaneously, with the deepest joy, and in perfect manner, without a shadow of unfaithfulness. And the believer must pray that such a condition should also prevail on earth. You know, we do long for the day of God's kingdom coming, and we pray for it. But too often we go on those little sidetracks where we're starting to build up our kingdom and having our will done, and we're in a dead-end street. We need to get back on track. Now, one more side note before we move on in this prayer is in these requests, it seems like we also see the Trinity coming through. Let me explain what I mean. The source of all holiness is the Father. Jesus is coming what? To establish his kingdom here on the earth. And lastly, it is the Holy Spirit who helps us to accomplish God's will in us and through us. Possibly. Some people say, well, you're stretching that a little. Well, it could be. But, you know, the Trinity is spoken of very clearly in the Scriptures, and this may be an indication of it. There's a lot of more clearer verses in there, obviously. But it's something to think about. Let you chew that for a while, and you can decide for yourself. Now, as we move on in this prayer, we move on to our own personal and practical daily needs. Some people say, oh, you shouldn't be praying for yourself. What do you mean we shouldn't be praying for ourselves? Of course we should. We also are to be praying for the things we need in our own lives, depending upon God to provide for us. First of all, Jesus says, you know, pray for your daily bread. Speaking of physical needs to sustain life, daily. Lord, provide for me the next 3 months. No, daily. Why? Because you have to depend on God daily. Well, I want to just depend on him today, and then for the next 3 months, rest. No, it's daily. That's why God says it, for your daily bread. You know, the children of Israel, when they ate manna in the wilderness, they had to go out and pick it up, take it up, receive it daily. for themselves. God provided, but they had to take it in themselves. And if they didn't pick it up, then they would be left out. If they took too much and they didn't get to eat it all and there was a lot of leftovers, it rotted away. You have to go and you have to come before God for your daily needs. Why? Because God wants that relationship with you. He wants to establish that time with you, to spend with you. He goes on and says that the next thing is forgiveness of sin. That speaks of our spiritual need. We dealt with a physical need. Now here's a spiritual need. And that need is met in Christ. Only God can forgive sins. But then Jesus goes on and says, we need to forgive those who are indebted to us. What others owe us, not only physically, but emotionally. People that have abused us, maybe, in some way. We're to forgive. Keep your finger in Luke, but turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 for a minute. Look at starting in verse 30, what Paul says here. He says this, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall..." Whoops, I'm in the wrong one. Hang on. But that's a good verse anyway. How about verse 30 chapter 4? "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and here's the key, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you." I just can't forgive that person. Well, didn't God forgive you of all your sins? Yeah, but look what they did to me. Look what you did to God, and he forgave you. You need to get rid of that. You need to put the cross in the middle of that bitterness and that anger and let those waters become sweet again. That's the only way it's going to happen, is if you give it to him. Well, lastly, our prayer is that God would not allow us to go down a path of destruction, but he would awaken us before it's too late. You know, it's a short prayer, but a powerful prayer. You know, today as well as back then, people felt that you need those long, drawn-out prayers, like maybe God doesn't know what you need. And they go on and on and on and on, and, you know, it's like, man, are they ever going to stop? Just get to the point. You know, Solomon put it this way in Ecclesiastes. He said, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Amen. God knows what you need. Let him just go to him. Say, "Lord, you know what I have need of. You know the situation. Help me, Lord." You don't have to draw it out. You don't have to say, "Well, Lord, if you do plant this and this and this." No, don't give him what he needs to do. Just tell him what you have need of and he will do what needs to be done. His will, not yours. Well, in verse 5 of Luke chapter 11, it says, "And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs.'" Now, in those days, they all slept in one room, kept each other warm. They didn't have a lot of separate rooms for people. And so when everyone was tucked in for the night, you didn't want to get up because as soon as you got up, you were disturbing everyone else up. And, you know, you don't want to wake the kids up because that's a problem. But here, because of his friend's persistence, he got up and gave to him that which he needed. Now, people read this and they think, well, that means we have to pester and badger God, weaken him until he finally gives in and gives us what we want. Well, obviously that's wrong because Jesus just got done saying that we are to pray, or when we pray, we are to be asking for God's will to be done and not our own. So pestering and badgering God is not a good thing to do. Well, then what's going on here? Well, let's read on, and I think it helps explain it in verse 9. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, in the Greek, all three of these verbs, ask, seek, and knock, are to be a continuous action and not just one time. Continue asking, continue seeking, continue knocking. But again, the idea is not breaking God down, but a passion in our heart over a situation. You know, Lord, look at this community. Look at the things that are going on here. Lord, intercede, pour out your Spirit. You see the passion that God has placed upon your heart for a community. I can't remember which evangelist said, you know, give me London lest I die. That was the passion of his heart. I look at K.P. Yohannan, the passion for India. You think he prays every day for India? You bet he does. Is he trying to weaken God? No, he's got such a passion. He's just asking God, pour out your Spirit, do a mighty work. And many times as we pray, God's will and our will are conformed together. You see, because many times our will is not in conformity with His will. We're going off on another track. Not that it's necessarily a wrong thing to pray for this community, but how God is going to intervene, and He'll direct you and He'll show you as you ask, as you seek, as you knock. Those doors of opportunity will be opened up. And this is just the way that God has chosen to work through prayer. He could have done it any other way. But I think many times it's just He wants us to have a passion for something, whatever it is, for the kids, for the community, for our families, for what our workplace, so that we do pray. I mean, remember in the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness and they rebelled against God and God said, well, I'm just going to wipe them out and start all over again. What did Moses do? He said, no, no, Lord, you can't do that. He was interceding for the people. Do you really think God was going to wipe the children of Israel out? I don't believe so. But I think God was giving Moses a chance to intercessory prayer for the people of God. And that's what God wants us to have, a heart for this, you know, whatever. There's got to be a passion in your life for something that God has placed there. Pray for it. Ask, seek, and knock. And let's just continue reading on and see an example of something that God wants to give us if we would just keep asking, seeking, and knocking. He says in verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, some read this and they say that this speaks of salvation, when the Holy Spirit comes into a person. I disagree. Because it's not something you need to keep asking for, is it? Lord, please save me. Please save me. No. You come before, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. It's a done deal. He does. You don't have to keep asking, seeking, and knocking for that, for salvation. In fact, in the Greek, it doesn't say give the Holy Spirit, but give Holy Spirit without the article. It's improper English for us, but in the Greek, it was good. It's important. You see, H.B. Sweet tells us when the article is present, it refers to the person himself. But when the article is absent, it refers to His gifts of operation on our behalf. You see, it's not a prayer for the person of the Holy Spirit, but for His gifts to be given into our lives, the gifts that we need for whatever situation. You know, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, you know, helps, whatever. Lord, help me to use those gifts that You've given me. You know the gift I need for this situation, Lord. It's like a man who, you know, is working on a wood project. He doesn't use a hammer to cut a piece of wood. He uses a saw, and there's specific saws for cutting different types of wood or different types of cuts you want to make. And the same is true in our spiritual lives. There are different gifts that the Holy Spirit has for us that are to be used in certain situations. And God is saying, just ask for them. You know, you're sharing with someone, you're ministering to someone. And it's like, Lord, I don't know what to say. Give me a word of wisdom here for this person. The Holy Spirit will. God wants to do that. And so it's not a prayer for the person of the Holy Spirit, but for His gifts. And the point is really simple. If our earthly fathers know how to give us good gifts, How much more will our Heavenly Father give us gifts if we ask, seek, and knock? You know, Paul said in Ephesians, do not be drunk with much wine, for many evils lie along that path. But be filled instead with the Holy Spirit and controlled by Him. That's from the Living Bible. I was trying to do the New King James intermingled with the Living Bible. I knew the verse. But anyway, the idea is it's being continually filled, controlled by Him. Lord, I give my life to You. Now control it. Guide it. Don't let my will be done. Let Your will be done. Open doors of opportunity. That's what it's about. It's not pestering God. It's just going before our Heavenly Father, asking Him for those things that we need in the situation that we are in. Well, verse 14 says, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. Now, as you read through the response here of these religious leaders, doesn't it seem kind of strange? Here this man is freed from this demon, right? He frees this man who's demon-possessed, and one group is saying, hey, you're doing that by the power of Satan, by Beelzebub. The other group said, hey, we want to believe, just give us a sign. Well, I don't know. You know, first of all, why would Satan cast himself out or his power from a person's life? That would make no sense. Secondly, this other group wanted a sign. He just cast out a demon from this man. In fact, Jesus' whole life was a sign to them. These were excuses. They were looking for ways of denying Him. They weren't interested in following Him. But He, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus doesn't let them get away with it. He challenges them on their accusations. His first point is that if he is an agent of Satan, who is working against Satan, then civil war has broken out in the army of Satan. Satan's going to be defeated. It makes no sense. A house divided cannot stand. Also, Jesus says, hey, look, if your sons, who some of them were Jewish exorcists, are casting out demons by who? The power of Satan? You see, you can't have it both ways. Who are your sons casting out demons by? And then he nails them by saying, look, if I am casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God is right before you guys. And that's exactly what he was trying to show them. He showed them that their own statements were foolish, but he also showed them that the kingdom of God was right before them. And they couldn't argue the point any further, could they? I mean, what could they say to Jesus? Well, verse 21 says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Now, the devil is the strong man. What does he come to do? He's come to destroy people's lives. And as he watches over his possessions, which are people, a stronger than he, Jesus, comes and sets those people free. It's as Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He conquered the enemy. Satan's a defeated foe. He may be a roaring lion, but he doesn't have any teeth. Okay? For us as Christians, the bite is gone. In fact, John tells us in 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do we really believe that? I've been around some Christians where Satan is around every corner and it's unbelievable. My thing is, hey, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. If God is on the throne of my heart, is He going to allow anyone else on that throne? And God is not going to let anything happen to me or to you against His will. That's just the way it is. Satan is a defeated foe. May we not forget that. There is a stronger than Satan, Jesus. Satan's a created being. Jesus is an eternal being. He is God. You know, we talk about the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period, and you know, it's a misnomer because it's not a battle. Jesus comes and destroys them. End of story. It's not a battle. It's not a fight. Because God is on our side. And He's God, and He's going to win. We need to remember that. Verse 23 says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And I guess the idea here that He's given to these religious people is, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Who are you fighting for? There's no neutrality here. If you're not for Jesus, then you're against Him. That's a hard one for people to swallow. You know, to be undecided, you really are decided. You're not for Jesus. People don't like to hear that, but that's the reality. If you're not for Him, you're against Him. If you're not gathering with Him, you're scattering. You're leading people astray. The battle is on, and Jesus is saying, which side are you on, guys? To the religious leaders who are there. What side are you on? Are you on my side? Because if you're not, you're not on the side of God. Now you know why these guys were so mad at Jesus all the time, because He kept nailing them. He kept challenging them to think about their beliefs, and they refused to look at their heart. They refused to look at the things that they believed in, and they put to death the Messiah. Well, look at verse 24. "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first." Here's a person who somehow gets cleaned up. He had a demon in him. However, that demon left, the demon left him. But there's still a void, there's still a vacuum in his heart, in his life. And if it's not filled with Jesus, it's going to be filled with something. And this demon returns with other demons, and they possess him, and his condition is worse now than it was before. You see, your life is going to be filled. It's either going to be filled with Jesus or by the power of darkness. And again, people don't like to think about that, but that's a reality because there is a God-shaped vacuum in each of our hearts, and you're going to fill it with something. One thing will satisfy, the other thing won't be satisfying. And Jesus will satisfy, everything else won't. And you'll keep trying to fit things into your heart to try and satisfy that void that's there. You know, it's like those little preschool toys for kids where you have to put the right shape in the right hole. And if you don't, doesn't quite fit if you try and put an X in a circle spot. And that's what people are doing. They're trying to fill that void that needs to be filled with God with other things, and it doesn't work, and they're not satisfied. They're not happy. They're always trying to fill it with something. And there's true satisfaction in Jesus. Well, look at verse 27. "And it happened, as He spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.' But He said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" You know, it's amazing. Even back then, they wanted to worship Mary. They wanted to exalt her. But Jesus does something really interesting. He doesn't say, "Hail Mary." He gets this woman refocused and says, "Everyone is blessed that not only hears the word of God, but does them. They are more blessed than Mary." Well, Mary was used mightily by God. There is no doubt about it. But she is not God. She is not co-savior. She was a sinner just like us who needed a savior. She even said it. She rejoiced in God, her Savior. You know, there is blessings in not only hearing the word of God, but doing it. That's really where the blessing is. It's not just in the information. I knew I shouldn't have had that pizza tonight. It's not just in the information. It's in the application. Okay? A lot of people know a lot of things, but when they don't apply it to their lives, and they suffer the consequences for that. James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So there's the application, and you are blessed as you apply the things of God to your life. Verse 29 says, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Jesus is now responding to those who said, hey, we want a sign. Show us a sign to believe. And Jesus says, hey, look, guys, the only sign you're going to see now is the resurrection. The sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. The resurrection will be the sign. If you can't believe that, you're lost, and there is no other sign that's going to change your view of things. Jesus' whole life was a sign, from his birth on through his death and resurrection, but they didn't want to see it. When Jesus is our sign, we need to look to him to believe in him. Jesus goes on in verse 31 and says, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now, guys, death is not the end. In fact, it's just the beginning. There is coming a judgment for all those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And the first point that Jesus makes is the Queen of Sheba, who came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and she received it. She traveled long distances to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus says, before you guys now is a greater than Solomon, and you're rejecting me. Secondly, he says the people of Nineveh were wicked. And we've studied about the people of Nineveh. And how wicked they were, how cruel they were. That's why Jonah didn't want to go there. He didn't want them saved. And they responded to what Jonah said. Jonah said, hey, 40 days, guys, you're toast. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But that's basically what he said. There wasn't any love, compassion. He didn't give them any indication that God may not judge them. He just basically said, you guys are dead in 40 days. And the people of Nineveh responded. They repented with the hope that God may have compassion upon them. And he did. He spared them. Now, Jesus says, a greater than Jonah is here. And yet you've rejected me. And you're going to be judged for your rejection. And the same is true today. The same is true today. And think about this. Both the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites were Gentiles. And they received the things of God. And here were all these Jewish religious leaders, and they are rejecting the things of God. Why? Because of their man-made ideas about God. It all went against the Scriptures. And Jesus came to redirect them, to show them the truths of God. And it's a sad story. How many religious people today are heading down a path towards hell because they rejected Jesus because they have a misconception of him? Because they think you could work your way into heaven. Or have enough masses said for you to get into heaven or whatever. Meditate on your belly button long enough and you'll make it to nirvana. Nothingness. Just what I want. I want to end up in nothingness. Hey, I'll take God anytime because, man, spending eternity with him, I can't even imagine what that'll be like. The beauty, the joy in his presence forevermore. You see, there is right and wrong. There is truth and error. And you'll never go astray by reading the Word of God. But if someone says, hey, you know what? I've got another book I want you to read because it'll help you to understand this. You know what? Be careful. Mormons do that. Jehovah's Witnesses will do that. They'll show you their material. I'll tell you what, I don't have a problem with people just getting into the Word of God and reading it. Yeah, there are good commentaries out there and stuff. I don't have a problem with that. But you know what? If you can't come to some of those conclusions on your own by the power of the Holy Spirit revealing some of this stuff to you, be careful. Be careful. Because that's how cults get in. They say, well, you know, the Bible is good, but you need a companion to the Bible. I don't think so. I think God did a pretty good job. I don't think he needs help with it. Now, why as Christians are we not judged like this? Simply because Jesus took that judgment for us on the cross of Calvary. He paid the penalty for our sins, and by receiving Him, we've been made as white as snow, as we sung tonight. White as snow. Though our sins were like scarlet, we're white as snow. It's unbelievable. Paul said in Colossians, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, being nailed to the cross." He nailed our sins to the cross of Calvary. He paid in full all of our sins. And what did Jesus cry out from the cross of Calvary? Tetelestai, paid in full, it is finished. The handwriting of requirements was basically a note saying that if you went to jail for a reason, you did your time, when you got out, you got a little piece of paper saying, "He tetelestai, He paid the full penalty of His crime, and here's the evidence, He's released." We can say, tetelestai, we've got the evidence, paid in full. All of our sins have been paid for by Jesus, nailed to the cross. We are now white as snow. He paid them for us. What a joy that is. He goes on in verse 33, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light." Now, the word and work of God should not be hid, right? It needs to be put on display for all to see. And then it's up to each individual to either accept it or reject it. But don't hide the word or work of God. Let everyone see it. It's a light. It's a lamp. It should be shining brightly. It says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." What are you allowing into your life through the eye gate? The eye gate is really important. You see, the media knows that if they can catch your eye, they have you. And tragically, that goes for the world of pornography also. But look at the TV. They put someone on there with hardly any clothes on to catch your eye. And you really think that, you know, the doofus like I am drinking a beer will get me all these beautiful women. Give me a break. But we still think that way, don't we? We still watch those stupid commercials and they catch our eye. They know how to catch us. They know how to grab us. You think, well, you know, that stuff doesn't affect us. Well, then why do they spend millions of dollars for advertising if it doesn't catch us? We wear the designer clothes and dress this way and have our hair this way. Why? Because that's the way that the actresses, actors, whatever, dress. That's the way they look. Don't allow those things to be taken in. Fill yourself with the things of God. You see, your mind's going to be filled with something. What are you going to fill it with? You can fill it with the things of God, or you can fill it with the things of this world, the garbage of this world. You know, you're going to either be a light to a world in darkness, shining bright for Jesus, or you're going to be darkness like the world. There won't be any light. And turn over to Philippians chapter 4 for a minute. And in Philippians chapter 4, look at verses 8 and 9. Paul says this, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." You know, maybe we're struggling so much as Christians because we're not filling ourselves with good things. Maybe we need to fill ourselves with the things of God. Because Paul says, if you do, the peace of God will be in you. Be a light. You know, that one credit card commercial, what's in your pocket? We can change it, and what are you filling your life with? What are you filling your life with? What is the focus of your life? Because that's what's going to be shining to others. Look at verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, don't think that Jesus ate with dirty hands, okay, guys? That he was a slob. The Jews had a very rigid requirement for washing their hands. You couldn't use ordinary water because it could be unclean. So they placed the water in a special stone vessel. And each time you washed, you needed at least 1.5 eggshells full of water. Not just 1.5 eggshells. The water would be poured over the fingers to drip down over the hands into the wrist. Then you would rub your palms together and pour water over your hands again. And this was done before meals, and some would even do this between each course of the meal. They were so legalistic in this. And so this Pharisee is so concerned about outward cleansing. He's watching Jesus to catch him doing something wrong, and he does, at least in this guy's mind, in this Pharisee's mind. Jesus didn't wash his hands like he was supposed to. I mean, you really have to watch someone, don't you, to catch them not washing their hands correctly? Well, look at verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." That had to hurt. That had to hurt. Jesus blasts them. You see, they had this appearance of righteousness by their outward actions. But inwardly, Jesus says, "You guys are unclean. Your hearts are far from God." And he's exposing their hypocrisy. Oh, the Jews thought, boy, you know, the only people, if anyone was going to make it to heaven, it was a scribe and a Pharisee. Jesus says, hey, no, it's not a matter of your title. It's a matter of the heart. They truly believed that their outward actions gave them the right to do whatever they wanted. That their religious position gave them the power to justify their wickedness. And Jesus says, you guys are totally wrong here. No, it's like in the Catholic Church. Where you know, they said, well, you know, pedophiles, priests that are pedophiles, we're not going to tolerate. Well, no kidding. Do you have to come up with a stance on that? That's against the law. But they used their position to harm others. And that's exactly what these men were doing, using their position to harm others. They were so meticulous in their tithing that their little tiny herb gardens, you know, their chia pet herb gardens that they had, they would give 1/10 to God. Could you imagine? That's how meticulous they were. And yet they were unjust in dealing with people. They didn't show the people the love of God. They showed them the law of God, and they beat them with it. You're not doing enough. You need to do more. When they themselves couldn't even keep the law. They couldn't even keep the law. Then they loved the recognition for the position they had, and they took advantage of it. Getting the best seats in the house. Oh, Rabbi so-and-so, it's, you know, it's this person, that person. Give them a seat. Come on, you get up. They loved the attention. And Jesus nails them by telling them that they are defiling all those who come in contact with them. It's like walking over a grave. Man, that really had to hurt. Because during the festivals, they would whitewash the tombs, make them white. So as the people came who didn't necessarily live in Jerusalem, as they came for the feast in Jerusalem, they wouldn't step on a grave and be unclean. And Jesus says, you guys are unclean. And as people come in contact with you by your actions, by you telling them these things, you are making them unclean. I'm sure this Pharisee wished he never said anything to Jesus. Well, verse 45 says, and there's always lawyers that got to step in. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." Duh! No kidding. This is a lawyer, man. This is a scribe, you know, the guy who knew the law, who interpreted the law, who made many laws out of the laws of God. And he's saying, you know, I really don't agree with you, Jesus, because what you're saying to us experts of the law and how it applies to a person's life, you're saying we're wrong. That we're using the law to justify our evil deeds. And they took the law to a place that God never intended it to be taken. To save a person. The law can't save you. There's only one person who's ever kept the law of God. And that is Jesus. He's the only person. If you want to keep the whole law and stumble at one point, you're guilty of the whole law. So if you want to be saved by the law, it'll never happen. You're saved by Jesus. And that's where these guys stumbled. They tried keeping the law, and it doesn't work. And verse 46 says, And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." This guy would have been better off just to keep quiet, because here Jesus is nailing the lawyers also. They used the scriptures as a tool to control people's life, to oppress people. Telling them to do things that, again, they couldn't even do themselves. And we see that in the church today. There's a movement that I thought was dying out, but I guess is resurfacing again. I guess it never died, called the shepherding movement. The premise is you're not smart enough to make godly decisions, so you need to bring everything to the pastor and the elders to decide for you. That means before you marry anyone, you got to go to the pastor or the elder and say, "Can I marry so-and-so? Can I buy this house? Can I buy this car? Can I take this job?" Well, man, that's ridiculous. First of all, it doesn't give a person a chance to grow, does it? You always have to depend on someone else. And that's not what God wants. And really, to rely on others that way is just wrong. And that's just one example of how some use their position in the scriptures to try and control people. If you don't stay at this church, you're not saved. Really? So that means like you're the only church that's going to be in heaven, huh? I don't think so, because when I read this, there's no churches in heaven. There's people who love God, who love Jesus in heaven. It's one body. But yet they use that, they try to use the scriptures to justify their actions. They oppress people. They make people feel guilty, afraid to do anything. That's not what it's about. And Jesus is nailing these guys on this. He says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation.'" Jesus is saying, you guys are honoring the dead prophets that your own fathers killed. And you're persecuting the living prophets like John the Baptist and Jesus himself. In fact, it was the prophets themselves that were speaking of the coming Messiah. And here he is, and the religious leaders are rejecting him, eventually putting him to death. You know, Stephen preached to the council before they put him to death for his faith in Christ. And look in Acts chapter 7, just for a minute. In Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 51. It's a great little section, but in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen says, he's talking to the religious leaders who have him on trial, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Now, how did they respond to what Stephen said? Well, says in the next verse, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." Not a pretty picture, okay? Not a pretty picture. They didn't want to hear the negative things, the things that they were doing wrong, doing evil. They only wanted to hear the good things, like many people today. They just want to be able to do whatever they can, whatever they want to do. And you know what? That is true. You can do whatever you want, but don't blame God for where you end up. You have choices to make in life. And they, as we are accountable for what we do with Jesus and His words, either accepting Him or rejecting Him. Well, verse 51 says, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." So the idea here is from the beginning of the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we see the killing of Abel to the closing of the Old Testament with the killing of Zechariah. The idea here in the Jewish scriptures, Chronicles is the last book of their Bible. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, there's the godly King Joash, who became king at an early age, was guided by the priest Jehoiada, and he had a son by the name of Zechariah. After the death of Jehoiada, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and bear with me a little bit, this is important, you need to understand this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, I'm just going to read a couple verses starting in verse 17. Where it says, "Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest who stood above the people, and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you.' So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son, and as he died, he said, 'The Lord look on it and repay.'" So even godly men can be led astray. Be careful. Don't fall for Satan's schemes. Here's a perfect example of a godly king who listened to the wisdom of ungodly men. Well, back in verse 52, Jesus says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." This is a crime, folks, here. They were keeping people from entering or encountering God by their actions, entering the kingdom of God by their teachings. They gave people a list of rules and regulations to get saved, and it not only kept them out of the kingdom of God, it kept out all those they were teaching these things to. And we see that today, where people say, "You got to do this, you got to do that." You know what? The one thing you need to do is believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. And confess of your sins, and you shall be saved. That's important. Well, let's finish up here. In verse 53, it says, "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him." Isn't it amazing how people respond to correction? How we respond to correction many times. Some receive it, and there is a blessing in that. Others reject it, and they lash out at those who come against them and the things they're doing. I know of one person who's living in a sinful condition and was confronted about the condition he was living in. He lashed out at those who confronted him. He cut himself off from those that were exposing his sin. And it's a sad place to be. Because if you're living in sin, you're not only fighting against your brothers and sisters in the Lord who are trying to help you, who love you, but against God who loves you. You know, Proverbs tells us, "Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you." That's the reality. You correct them and they hate you. Well, we're told that a scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. He hates those who correct his lifestyle because he's enjoying what he's doing. They also refuse to listen to godly counsel. But a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. And the reality is they hate their own soul. Proverbs again tells us, "He who disdains instruction despises his own soul." Now what kind of people are those that refuse correction? Well, Proverbs 12:1 says, "But he who hates correction is stupid." I didn't say that, God did. Okay, don't get mad at me. Proverbs 15:5, a fool despises his father's instruction. The Lord's saying if you refuse correction, godly counsel, you're stupid and foolish. May we not be like that, but be open to what God is doing in our lives, what He's trying to show us. You know, when people say something to you, listen to what they're saying. They may be off base, but listen to what they're saying. See if there's some truth in what they're saying. Maybe you're doing something that may have been taken wrong or misunderstood. Listen. You know, the Bible tells us there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And there's many people who are going down that path. They're having a grand old time, but it's not the ways of God. These religious people were doing that. This seemed right to them. They were very sincere in what they were doing. But they were sincerely wrong, and they were heading down a path of death and destruction. And Jesus is standing there, and He's wanting to give them life, abundant life. And, you know, they refuse it. They're trying to catch Him in saying something that they can accuse Him of, that they can discredit Him, instead of receiving the truth, receiving that abundant life that is only found in Him. And many people do that today. They look for ways out of not accepting Jesus, loopholes or whatever. Jesus loves us so much that He died for us. And He wants to give us that abundant life. And all we have to do is come to Him. There's not a list of rules and regulations. Come unto Me, He says, all you who are heavy laden. Receive them. Receive them. Don't reject them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the examples, because we too can become very legalistic and very rigid in our ways. And Lord, there is liberty found in You. There is freedom. There is joy. And we thank You for that we can have that liberty to do those things that, not wrong things, Lord, but just the liberty to choose. We do things out of love. We don't go down certain paths because we love You and we don't want to hurt You or anyone else. It's all about love. Help us not to become rigid and legalistic, Lord, but to draw people to You through the love of God. The love of God constrains people. It draws them. Thank You, Father. Just work within us. In Jesus' name. Amen.